But before we sit under the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, let's once more bow briefly before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come again into your presence with open scriptures, asking that you'd illumine the pages of the scriptures to our hearts and consciences this morning, we pray. Oh Lord, you are the author of this book. You are a subject about whom this book is written, and you are the teacher and the perfect interpreter of this book. So we pray, seeking your help and blessing, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us what we do not know and make us what we are not this morning. Come, bless your people through the preaching of your holy word, and we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living God. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the dust. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Thus far ends the reading of God's most holy, infallible, inerrant, and eternal word. Well, the problem of the invisibility of God is a problem that confronts both believers and unbelievers. The fact that God is invisible provides unbelievers with an intellectual cover for their proud moral rebellion. They repress the thoughts about God and say in their proud rebellion, "How can God know? Does God know what I do here? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" But for believers as well, the fact that God is not seen is not so much a problem as it does present certain challenges. For we live by faith and not by sight. So as we live, we do encounter periodically and sometimes endure through certain challenges. The doubts that arise from within, the assaults from the evil one, and the pressures and ridicules from the world that derides our faith and says, "Where is the Lord? Where is this God?" And Micah was facing both situations as he ministered in the early 8th century BC as the prophet of the Lord. The generation into which Micah spoke around 715 BC was much like our own generation in 21st century contemporary America. It was characterized by a pervasive godlessness at every level of society. So look with me in verses 1 through 6, where Micah describes for us some of the appalling conditions of his time. Micah feels alone. Those who belong to the Lord seem to Micah to be invisible and non-existent. Verse 2, the godly and the faithful have perished from the earth. No one is upright among mankind. The land is full of violence and wickedness. Again, verse 2, all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Verse 3, people set their desires on evil, and they show considerable skill and energy in doing evil with both hands. They are inventors and experts at doing evil. And not surprisingly, then, we see this rampant corruption and failure at the highest level of leadership in government. So if you again look down in verse 3, we see corrupt princes and judges looking for bribes. The great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Verse 4, the best of men, the most upright among leaders, are like a worthless briar, like a thorn hedge. And what happens in society is but a reflection of what goes on in the home. For we see also a complete breakdown at the most basic levels of relationships within the family. So look with me in verse 5. Friend and neighbor cannot be trusted, and son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, and we see the sad summary statement at the end of verse 6, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Both the courtroom and the living room became places of sin and evil and treachery and corruption. But Micah not only faced a corrupt and sinful society in his own day, but he also faced sinfulness in his own heart. In fact, he begins this passage with a tone of distress and lament. Verse 1, woe is me. Much like his prophetic colleague Isaiah, who saw in the temple the holiness of the Lord and had to cry out, "Woe is unto me," because he realized on that occasion that he was dwelling among people of unclean lips and that he was deeply sinful in himself. So Micah has also become conscious of his own sinfulness at the beginning of this passage. Verse 1, he has become like those who gathered fruits and grapes only to find that the fruit was no good to eat. It was not edible, rotten to the core, corrupted by sin from within and from all around in society. And to compound the matter further, Micah was facing not only social decay and indwelling sin, but also an external threat from the Assyrian nation to the north. The Assyrian army, boasting in its chariots and horses under King Sennacherib, constantly sought to invade the nation of Judah. And during the reign of King Hezekiah, the Assyrian army would come down and mock the people of God with this question, with this taunt that we find in verse 10, "Where is the Lord your God? Let your God save you, if he can, from our military invasion." Well, what is Micah to do when he was facing sin from within and evil from all around and enemies from without? Micah's solution in this chapter is to look to the Lord as the God of his salvation. Micah firmly resolved to fix his eyes on the Lord. Verse 7, "I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will look to the Lord." So it is also with you this morning when you are in distress, when you face challenges in your life of faith. You need to learn with Micah to look to the Lord as the God of your salvation and to trust him. And we see in the rest of this passage four ways that God, as the God of salvation, comes to his people as their Savior. So four things to note here this morning and to take to heart about the Lord as the God of our salvation. And with God's help, let's try to remember these things from this passage this morning. Well, first then, in this passage, Micah looks to the Lord as the light. God as the light. Verse 8. The prophet Micah is using the first person singular, but he's beginning to speak here from this verse on more corporately. He's personifying the experience of Jerusalem. So verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." He is sitting in darkness, in the darkness of despair and defeat, and the enemy is gloating over him. He's in the midst of experiencing the Lord's judgment against his sins. Yet Micah is firmly placing his trust and confidence in the Lord, who will be a light to him. Now, what brings about this experience of sitting in darkness? Well, the Bible speaks about three primary ways in which you can experience darkness. The first is simply by your natural human depravity. All mankind is born in sin. They are spiritually blind to the reality of God. They are born into the kingdom of darkness and remain there in the dark dungeon of their own sins, both morally and intellectually, until God calls the sinner out of darkness into his marvelous light. In fact, you remember what we read earlier in Acts chapter 26, when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what happened? Saul saw out of heaven a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, and something like scales fell off his eyes. And what happened on that occasion is, in a sense, an illustration, a dramatic illustration of what happens at every conversion when a sinner is called out of darkness and granted spiritual sight to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At one time, you were in darkness, says Paul in Ephesians, but now you are light in the Lord. But then secondly, darkness is also experienced, and sometimes by Christians, through moral declension. When a person is caught in sin, in a pattern of sin, sin always blinds and hardens that person. The addiction of sin grips the sinner, and repentance becomes a distant possibility. The relationship to God remains if that person is a true child of God, but fellowship with God is fractured and broken. So John says in his first letter, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that is the horror of sin. Not necessarily what it does to you, but what sin does to God. Sin grieves the spirit. It displeases God. And the grieved spirit is a withdrawn spirit. God withdraws the light of his presence, light of his countenance, because fellowship is broken. Remember how King David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, how he persisted in that state of darkness for several months until he confessed his sins in Psalm 51. Joy and gladness were taken away from him, and truth and wisdom were gone from his heart, and King David remained in darkness for several months. And I wonder if there are some of you here this morning who are spiritually backsliding, who are flirting with sin, who are trapped in the dark patterns of habitual sin. Maybe you are sitting here this morning in darkness because you displeased God. And there are some secret sins in your own heart that remain unrepented of and unexposed by the light. And God has removed the light of his presence from you. But then not only is darkness experienced in the state of natural depravity and through moral declension, but also in periods of spiritual depression that so many saints go through when God providentially brings a series of events into your life that demoralize you, that put the light out of you. Or even when God, in his infinitely sovereign wisdom and control, allows Satan to test and tempt you for a season of time. The psalmist describes something of his agonizing experience of spiritual depression in Psalm 143. The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. Or do you remember the experience of Job expressed in this cry of anguish in Job chapter 23? Thick darkness covers me. Behold, I go forward, but I do not behold him. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, but I do not see him. And on the right hand, but I do not perceive him. Job is crushed by layers of sufferings, and he feels the absence of the light of God's presence. And yet Job goes on to confess his trust in God. It doesn't matter if I cannot see God. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And in the midst of darkness and depression where he cannot see God, Job continues to look to the Lord, chiefly by turning to his word. So Job continues to say, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And the same goes true of you, my friends. Whatever the cause of depression, the God of your salvation never leaves you, never leaves any of his children there in darkness. He brings you out to the light. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. There is in the presence of the Lord the sheer incandescent brightness and glow. Do you know that remarkable verse in Ephesians chapter 5? After reminding the believers that they are light in the Lord, Paul addresses those who are spiritually sluggish and slumbering. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, "Walk as children of light. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead." And here it is, "Christ will shine on you." Christ will shine on you. It is Christ, the glory of God Himself, who will shine on you. "I have come into this world as light," says Jesus, "so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And Jesus also says this in his gospel, "The eye is a lamp of the body." So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. You see what it's saying? It is as the gaze of your eyes is fixed on the Lord as your light. It is as your eyes behold the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture that you experience health and salvation. So when you find yourself in darkness, you need to remember to look to the Lord as your light. As the sunflower naturally gravitates toward the sun, so your soul also needs to look up to God as the God of your salvation and as your light. He's the lifter of your head and your glory. And if some of you here are sitting in darkness because of sin and guilt, remember this, that failure in the Christian life never needs to be final. So first then, Micah in this chapter looks to the Lord as the light. But then secondly, Micah looks to the Lord as the shepherd. Look with me in verses 14 and 15. Micah prays that the Lord would shepherd his people because they are the flock of his own inheritance that he himself purchased to be his own. And Micah's prayer here is grounded in the Lord's faithful dealings with his people as their shepherd. Look at the end of verse 14. "As in days of old, when the Lord fed his people in the rich and fertile fields of Carmel and Bashan and Gilead, these places that have garden-like settings." And again, verse 15, "As in the days of the Exodus, when God led his people through the wilderness with his very presence, by in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night." So Micah is asking the Lord to shepherd his people now with his staff, the staff that speaks of his provision and protection. But Micah not only looks back on the Lord's past dealings with his people, but he also looks forward to the future. So if I can ask you to turn back a page in your Bible, back to chapter 5. Micah sees glimpses of the true shepherd who was to come. Chapter 5, verse 2, "He is the one who will come from the little town of Bethlehem." Verse 4, "He shall stand and shepherd God's flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord our God. He shall be great to the ends of the earth." So Micah, in his distress and consciousness of his own sins, is anticipating Jesus Christ as the true shepherd of his people. And so it is also the same in your life of faith. You need to look to the Lord as the shepherd of your soul. And you have all the more confidence because you have more evidence now of his shepherding of you than Micah did when he wrote this passage. The Lamb, the Lord, is the good shepherd of your soul. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for you. He owns you because he purchased you by his blood. He knows you personally and intimately, even the deepest fears and secrets of your own heart. And he cares for you not just with the pretended care of a hireling, but with real and personal care. He protects you from the thieves and robbers and wolves and strangers, and He feeds your soul. So I ask you, do you know Him as your shepherd? Do you trust Him? Even when it seems as though the leading of your shepherd is bringing you to the place where it seemed as though the waters are not so quiet. Do you trust Him when it seems as though the pasture where He makes you lie down don't look so green to you? But you need to know that everything that your shepherd does in your life is for the benefit of your own soul. He knows how to shepherd you because He laid His life down for you. He shepherds you both with His rod and with His staff. And in order to be your shepherd, He became the lamb who was slain. So Micah in this chapter looks first to the Lord as the light and looks to the Lord as well as the shepherd. And now thirdly, Micah looks to the Lord as his advocate. The advocate who will plead his case and intercede for him. Look with me back in verse 9. Micah is profoundly conscious of being under the anger of the Lord because they have sinned against him. But this deep sense of sin and guilt is driving him back to the Lord as his refuge. And in ways that Micah could not have fully understood yet, he's asking in this verse, he's asking the Lord to plead his case, to execute justice for his sins, and yet be the justifier of sinners at the same time. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people at the cross. The wrath and indignation of God for his people, the wrath against you was turned away. It was satisfied, it was propitiated in the death of Christ. And now in heaven, he intercedes for you as your advocate against all the accusations that can possibly be laid up against you. When Satan, that adversary, that ancient enemy of God's people, that accuser of brothers, seeks to tear you down, either through temptations that he brings into your life or through the accusations that he throws at you, it is Christ, your advocate, who pleads your case in the presence of the Father. You remember the night when Jesus was betrayed. He said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And that same work of intercession is taking place now in heaven for you. You must realize, believer, that you have an advocate who is greater than your adversary. Your advocate who pleads your case before the Father is greater than the adversary, Satan, who accuses you and brings up memories of sins before your conscience. And even when your own heart condemns you, says John in his letter, God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. So Paul can confidently declare in Romans chapter 8, "Oh, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised from the dead. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and indeed he is interceding for us." Or as the Apostle John says, "My little children," he says in his letter, second chapter of 1 John, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what is John getting at? What does that mean? Well, it means that by God's grace, the forgiveness of your sins has become a matter of perfect justice. It would be unjust for a just God now to punish you for your sins when through faith you have been united with Christ who was condemned for you. And Christ is the one who now pleads your case before the Father. Oh Father, you counted all of their sins against me at the cross. There is no double jeopardy with you. Father, bring them out to the light. Take away their criminality and pollution and poverty, and give to them my riches, my righteousness, my purity, and clothe them with salvation. That's the interceding work of Christ, your advocate in heaven. But your advocate is not like any other legal advocate. The goal of any other legal advocate is simply to try to get his client off as lightly as possible before the bar of God's judgment. But your advocate actually bore your punishment in its entirety. And more than that, he actually gave you his perfect legal record. So you need to realize, believers, that even the ongoing, even the continuing work of intercession for you in heaven is actually part of his finished work on the cross. The work of intercession is grounded in and is actually part of his finished work in heaven. So when the accusations arise, when the accusations are thrown at you from the devil, when doubts arise from within your own conscience, and even when you sin, you need to look to the Lord as your advocate, as your perfect righteousness. So God, so far we have seen, as your light who shines upon you, your shepherd who is with you, and your advocate who is for you. And then fourthly and finally, look with me in our passage, Micah looks to the Lord as the conqueror, as the conqueror. Micah is looking beyond his own generation to that final day when the judge of all the earth will do what is just, when God will right every wrong. Notice the destiny that is described in this passage of all those who oppose God. Verse 10, when the enemies who taunted the people of God saying, "Where is the Lord your God?" They will be covered with shame and trampled down like the mire of the streets. They will be put to shame and they will be trampled down. Again, in verse 16, the proud nations will be ashamed and defeated and brought to nothing. And verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. Now, what is Micah on about here? It's not so often that a serpent is mentioned in the Bible, as we see in verse 17. It is clearly an allusion to the curse of God, the curse that God pronounced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam had sinned, God pronounced a curse and promised salvation, saying, "Cursed are you, serpent, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. There will be from this point on enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will one day crush your head." And since then, human history, in a sense, has been like a series of footnotes to this principal conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it is at the cross that the decisive blow was delivered to the serpent. And here Micah is looking to that final day when the Lord will conquer all his enemies, when Jesus, the seed of the woman, will have put all his enemies under his feet. You recall how God's enemies were usually treated in the Old Testament? In the days of Joshua, for example, we read this in Joshua chapter 10, when the Israelites capture the Amorites' kings, They put their feet on their necks in total subjugation and humiliation, and they hung them on the trees. And that's actually how you should have been treated by God, because you are God's enemies. And yet, as Romans chapter 5 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. But one day, Christ as conqueror will return in His wrath and destroy all His enemies who are not reconciled to God. So we see that in our passage in verse 13. The whole earth will be all desolation and destruction because of the sins of its inhabitants. On that day, the Lord will bring total destruction, and all of the enemies of God will be destroyed. But in the meantime, the Lord as conqueror is not engaged in the work of destruction, but He's engaged in the work of construction. And this is what we see in verses 11 and 12. In that day, the walls of Jerusalem will be built, the boundaries of Jerusalem will be extended. Now, just as when we say that, when we talk about, for example, Wall Street, we don't just mean a physical street that's located in Manhattan, but we mean its financial significance, that the epicenter of finance in the world. So when the Bible speaks about the walls and boundaries of Jerusalem, it doesn't just mean the physical structure of the city, but it means its spiritual significance, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. So Micah here, in these two verses, is anticipating the expansion of that city, whose designer and builder is God, that heavenly city whose inhabitants will come from everywhere. Look with me again in verse 12. They'll come from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, and from Assyria and the fortified cities of Egypt. Even among the two great enemies of God's people, like the nations of Assyria and Egypt, there will be those who are brought into the city of God as the boundaries of Jerusalem extend throughout the face of the earth. Christ the conqueror will build His church by gathering all His elect from all four corners of the earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail it. And on that final day, when He has completed the church, verse 16, the nations will put their hand over their mouth in abject terror. And verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent in utter defeat, and they shall be afraid and terrified of the Lord our God. But you notice also at the end of verse 17, the nations will also be in fear of you, the people of God. The nations will not only be in fear of God, but they will be in fear of the people of God. Because it is the saints who will judge the world. You who are once enemies of God are now made co-heirs with Christ the conqueror. And indeed, you are more than conquerors through Christ who loves you. So I wonder, as we draw this consideration to a close, to which picture in this chapter you belong to? Are you like a snake crawling in your sins, as it were, eating dust and destined for destruction? Or have you been raised with Christ to the heavenly places in glory? Are you going to be condemned along with the world on that final day? Or will you be seated upon the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel as conquerors and co-heirs with Christ? Our God, as the psalmist says, is a God who raises the poor and the needy from the dust to make them sit with princes. So we look to the Lord with Micah as the light, as the shepherd, as the advocate, and as the conqueror. And so when the enemy's taunt comes to you in verse 10, where is the Lord your God of salvation? You cannot see God. Where is this God? We have a reply to the enemy. It's Jesus. He is the God of my salvation. He has revealed God to me. Jesus is my light, my shepherd, my advocate, and my conqueror. But there is a PS to the message of Micah. The reason why you have a sure and confident answer to that taunt that's thrown at you by the enemy, where is the Lord your God? The reason why you have that answer is because Jesus himself bore the brunt of that question for you when he hung on the cross bearing your sins. He had to experience the grievous and agonizing torment in his soul of the reality of that taunt and cried out, "Where is the Lord my God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The desolation, the anguish, the darkness, and the sense of the absence of God that should have been yours, Jesus endured for your sake to bring you back to God. So do you indeed have an answer to that taunt? Do you have an answer to that question? Do you know the God of your salvation? And those who do will cry out with Micah in verse 18, lost in wonder and worship, "Who is a God like you, O God, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, and casting all our sins into the depths of the sea?" There are all three different words, all three different Hebrew words for your sin is used: iniquity, transgression, and sins, to stress the comprehensive nature of God's forgiveness of you. So who is a God like you? Well, there is, of course, one like God: Jesus, the Son of God, the true God. He has made God known to us. And yet it is he who is the one bearing your sins, your transgressions, and your iniquities, was cast into the depths of the sea of God's wrath. And that's how your sins were forgiven. Well, if you're standing in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and you drop a bowling ball into the bottom of the sea, it'll sink to the bottom of the sea and there's no way that you are retrieving it back. And that's, in a sense, what happened to your sins in God's sight. But in another sense, that's actually an inadequate illustration. Because if all of your sins were to be rolled into a ball, it'll actually make the bowling ball feel like a speck of a dust. Because so great is the magnitude of your sins that there is no ocean deep enough, big enough, to hide your sins in the sight of God. Because you sinned against an infinitely worthy and eternally holy God. Even the deepest ocean of this creation cannot possibly hide your sins from God. But God's grace is immeasurable. And the ocean of God's grace will make the Pacific Ocean look like a little puddle that children play with on a rainy day, perhaps to the chagrin of their mothers. And God, out of the riches of his grace, put away all the odiousness, all the odious and heinous sins out of his sight, and he forgave you. Why? Because as we read at the end of this chapter, he is the covenant God, Yahweh, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He delights to show mercy and compassion. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who promised to our forefathers his steadfast love and faithfulness. So when doubts and difficulties arise in the life of faith, when spiritual depression sets in, when thick darkness covers your eyes, remember to look to the Lord, the God of your salvation, who is your light, your shepherd, your advocate, and your conqueror and friend. and realize that His grip of you is stronger than your grip of Him, because He's the covenant God. He sealed with His own blood His own covenant promise that I will be your God and I will remember your sins no more. Indeed, who is a God like you? And this is your God. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we praise you. We delight in your great salvation that you wrought in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you drive this truth deeply into our hearts, that we may have the spiritual instinct and habit always to look up to you as the God of our salvation. Oh Lord, cause your light, cause the light of your countenance to shine upon us this day and all the days of our lives until we go up in glory and indeed behold your face. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.